I mentioned earlier that we were going to be discussing Calvinism, and I want to just think this morning about Calvinism reviewed. And as we think about Calvinism, I would like for us to approach it with several different things in mind. In Acts 17 and verse 11, there we read that these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, and this is talking about the people of Berea. Paul had come there on his missionary journey. He said, "For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." And it is my goal this morning to just simply examine scripture and to review Calvinism as it is given as a system of teaching, and to do it based on scripture. And what does the scripture actually say about it? I have no axe to grind with anybody individually, nor any particular group. And in fact, it was a time when you could point to a particular group and say that group or that religious body believed in Calvinism. That's not even hardly true anymore. If there is one group, probably it would be the Presbyterians, but even they totally don't always agree on it. The Missionary Baptist and the Primitive Baptist would probably be the only groups that would accept Calvinism in its entirety. I saw a survey recently that said among the Southern Baptists that only about 30% of their ministers actually believe in Calvinism. So it's not as widely accepted as a complete system of thinking as it was at one time. However, most of the what we call Christian world today accepts some or all of Calvinism as a system of teaching and system of thinking regarding salvation in Scripture. And so I'd like for us to begin by simply thinking about what is Calvinism. Now, as we begin thinking about it, let's back up a little bit. A few lessons ago, we talked about Martin Luther, who was a great reformer. He lived, actually was born 1483, and then later John Calvin came along. Martin Luther, remember, is the one that penned the 95 Theses in opposition to the Catholic Church. He was a Catholic priest. Then John Calvin was born 1509 and followed not too long after that. Martin Luther penned his 95 Theses in 1517, and that really began the Reformation movement in earnest. Both John Calvin and Martin Luther went to school to be lawyers. Neither of them had any intention of being Bible teachers, preachers, or anything else, and yet both of them ended up being priests. It was while Martin Luther was on a journey to Rome, he had a great deal of conflict in his mind based on what he was teaching as a priest, that he was preparing a lesson to present, and he was reading in the book of Romans, and he read how that a man is justified by faith, and that did not fit what he was teaching or practicing. And he said, "This has to be where my mistake is." And he began to study and then began to teach many of the doctrines that later John Calvin accepted and used to form what came to be known as Calvinism. We find that Calvinism is often defined by the acronym TULIP. It's T-U-L-I-P, and each of these is an acrostic that gives us a word that tells us something about what it means. However, even though Martin Luther and John Calvin both lived in the 1500s, and supposedly this doctrine began about then, the first time this acrostic was ever used was 1932. So it was about 350 years later that it actually came to be used. The first of these is T, which they use to define total depravity. The second one is unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, Calvinism is a very logical doctrine, and with each point being built on the previous point, and actually, if you are completely logical and follow the teaching of this acrostic, what you will find is that it really either stands or falls all as one unit. Because if the first one is true, then you must have the second. And if that's true, you need the third. If that's true, you need the fourth. And if that's true, you have to have the fifth one. However, if the first one is not true, then none of the others have any basis for being true. And so we're going to look at these and look at some of the teaching that is involved in them. The first point of total depravity is based on the Catholic doctrine held in 1500 that we inherit the sin of Adam and thus we are totally depraved. Now, this is actually from the Canons of Dort, and I don't think you can read the blue part up there, but anyway, this is actually an official Catholic doctrine, and this is how they define what they mean by it. It says, therefore, all people are conceived in sin, are born children of wrath, unfit for saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, and slaves to sin, without the grace of regenerating Holy Spirit. They're neither willing nor able to return to God to reform their distorted nature or even to dispose themselves to such reform. Basically, what that says is that, and this is what total depravity says, is that a person is born, they inherit the sin of Adam, thus they are guilty of sin, they are totally depraved, and they cannot do anything good in and of themselves. It is totally impossible for a person when they are born to accomplish anything good or in any way turn to God in his or her own way. How is this justified in Scripture? Well, one Scripture that is used is Romans 3 and verse 10, which says, as is written, there is none righteous, not even one. And yet, one of the things we need to do is we need to look at the Scriptures in the context. If you look at verses 9 through 12, we read there, what then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. Then he says, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless, there's none who does good, there's not even one. And so if you read this passage in its context, he says the reason that nobody's righteous is because everybody has done bad. It's not because they can't help it, it's not because they were born that way, they have turned aside. That implies that at one time they were actually following the right way, and yet they have turned aside. In Romans 3 and verse 23, one that we're familiar with, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And again, if you look at what he says, we fall short. He doesn't say that we were born that way or that we were that way from the very beginning. In Romans 5 and verse 12, we read, therefore, just through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. Again, this passage is used to try to justify that we are born sinners, that we inherit the sin of Adam. And yet, if you look at this, what he says in this verse, he says the reason that death spread to all men is not because we inherited Adam's sin, but because all of us have in fact sinned. In Ephesians 2 and verse 3, he says, among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath as even as the rest. Again, if we look at the context, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power there of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and mind, were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. And so he says, we made the choice to be disobedient. We served the wrong God. Instead of serving God, we were serving Satan. And so, again, the passage does not teach that we are born in sin. It just simply teaches that we do sin as we reach that point in our lives. And so as we think about total depravity, we need to understand that this takes away the free choice of mankind to serve God or not serve God. If a person is born totally depraved, they cannot serve God. It has nothing to do with their choice. It has nothing to do with their will. They just simply were born that way, and so they do not serve God. And yet, we read in Matthew 23, there in verse 37, Jesus says to the Jewish people in Jerusalem, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He says, but you were unwilling. He doesn't say you were unable. He says you were unwilling to do this. And so it was not a matter of that they couldn't do it. It was a matter of that they chose not to do that. In John chapter 5, in verses 39 through 40, Jesus says there, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. And there are many other passages. Revelation 22 and verse 17, we read, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come.'" And so the invitation is given to those who will hear, they may come to God. And so I believe that the very basis of the whole doctrine of Calvinism stands or falls on the doctrine of total depravity. And I do not believe that that is in fact a scriptural doctrine. I believe that we can show from many passages that it is not a true teaching. The second of these is unconditional election, which is just another way of saying predestination. Now what this means is that before the world ever began, God decided who was going to be saved and who was not going to be saved. And if you were one of those that God decided was going to be saved, when your time comes, God's going to save you. And if you were one of those that was decided that you were not going to be saved, the way the Calvinist would put it then is that you would never be saved, you would be lost to the glory of God. I haven't figured out yet how being lost is to the glory of God, but apparently they thought so. And so this is the teaching that we're looking at. In Ephesians 1 and verses 3 through 5, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Sure, the word predestination is used in this passage. However, what he is saying is that God determined that those who come to Jesus Christ will be saved. He's not saying that God decided ahead of time who would accept and who wouldn't. He simply is saying that God decided that those who do would be saved and would live for him. In Ephesians 1, going through verse 14, if we look at the whole context, it becomes more evident. There he says, and we just read this passage, the 3 through 5. Let's move on verse 6. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance." And so all he is saying in this whole context is that Jesus is supreme, and that if we choose to come to him, that we can in fact have salvation and live for him and be what he wants us to be. So he says, "Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." And so we bring glory to Christ when we actually choose to serve him. He says, "In him also," and notice this part of it, "after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." And so he says that it is based on our hearing the gospel. It's not predestination, but rather we hear the gospel and then we believe the gospel and we accept it in order to be saved. Ezekiel 18, and I wish we had time to just read the whole chapter. I'm not going to do that, but in verses 1 through 4, he sort of lays the groundwork for the whole chapter. He says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, 'What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge?'" Now what he means by that is, why are the children inheriting the sin of their father? Why are the children being punished for the sins of the fathers? That's the point that he's making. "As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die." Now if you drop on down to verse 9, he says, "If a man walks in my statutes and my ordinances, so as to deal faithfully, he's righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God." Drop down to verse 18. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, did what was not good among his people, behold, he'll die for his iniquity. And so he says, the soul that sins, that dies, and then he explains, the one who is righteous will live, the one who is ungodly will die. Down to verse 20, he says, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the son's punishment for the son's iniquity. And so he says, it's not that, but rather the one who sins will die. Verse 30, again he says, O house of Israel, each judge, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, repent and turn away from your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. And so we do have a free choice in making this decision. It is not based on predestination, but rather it is based on our determination as to whether or not we accept the gospel. The doctrine of limited atonement is that Christ died only for those who are predetermined to be saved, that is, the elect from eternity. Now, this is sort of a doctrine that has no real practical application other than just to simply follow up with the previous point, and that is, if we're born totally depraved and we can't do anything about it, but God has predetermined who He's going to save and who He's not going to save, then Jesus didn't really die for everybody. He just died for those that God determined would be saved. Now, an interesting point is that I was reading this, that there are, in fact, a number of scholars and historians who say that John Calvin never believed this, that this actually got put in under his name later, but that he, in his teachings you won't find this particular doctrine. I don't know that that's true or not true. Of course, John 3:16 just simply says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's pretty universal, isn't it? It says whoever believes. And so we can make that choice. And it's not that Jesus died for all of us. He died for everybody in the world. Not everybody will accept His sacrifice. But He died for everyone. And so we have limited atonement. And then we have irresistible grace. Again, this is a logical consequence, and that is, if you're born totally depraved and you can't do anything about it, but God has determined who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, then when the time comes for you to be saved, if you're among those that God has chosen, God will save you and ain't nothing you can do about it. And if God didn't save you, there ain't nothing you can do about that. And this is where the idea of going down to the mourner's bench and praying and so on came about, and that is that maybe God would change His mind and God would allow you to be saved even though you may not have been among that predetermined group. And so we find many different teachings that come from this, but the whole idea is that we can't do it on our own. I heard a preacher using the passage in Ephesians chapter 2 when it says that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he said that the faith there is the gift that Paul is talking about, because God has determined who will be saved and who won't. And if you are one of the saved, then God will give you that faith, and there's no way you can gain that faith on your own. Well, again, well, there are passages that would refute that, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying salvation is the gift that we receive. Irresistible grace. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, we read that there was a certain, this is a passage they would use to try to support this teaching. The story of Lydia, and says she was a seller of purple, a worshiper of God. She was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And they would say, see, she didn't do it on her own. God opened her heart, and that's the reason that she was able to accept this. However, if you look at some other passages of Scripture, you can see, for example, what Paul says about this himself, and I think he explains pretty well what he means by it. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, he says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you receive, in which also you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul says, I preached the gospel to you, you received it, you believed it, and because of that, you're saved. And so it is a choice that we make on our own. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus, in giving the Great Commission, says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now, if God has predetermined who's going to be saved, and there's absolutely nothing anybody can do about it, then why would Jesus tell somebody to go make disciples? It would be an absolute waste of time for me to preach the gospel or anybody else to preach the gospel if we cannot do anything to alter God's predetermined plan as to who is going to be saved or who is going to be lost. In Romans 10 and verses 8 through 10, where does faith really come from? Is it a gift of God that we don't have any choice about, and when God chooses for us to have faith, He gives it to us? It's not what Paul says. He says, what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. Romans 10 verses 8 through 10. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Here's how you get faith. It's from preaching. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So we have this faith through preaching. If you drop down to verse 14, he says, how then shall they call upon Him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? For how shall they preach unless their sin, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. And so we see that it is through hearing the gospel that we are able to come to faith. It is not a miraculous thing that God just pours in our hearts and all of a sudden one day we wake up and we have faith in Jesus Christ and we are saved. And so as we look at these various doctrines, we see the total depravity, born in sin, can't do anything about it, unconditional election, God determined ahead of time who's going to be saved, limited atonement, Jesus just died for those that are saved, and then irresistible grace, and that is when God gets ready for you to be saved, He's going to give you saving faith and anything you can do about it. And if He don't, there's nothing you can do about that. Last of these is perseverance of the saints, and that's usually just described as once saved, always saved. That is, once you're saved, you can't ever be lost. Well, if you think about the logic of these doctrines and what he is saying here, this is a very logical follow-up to all of the others. If, in fact, you were born in sin and unable to do anything about it, your saving faith came because God determined ahead of time you were going to be saved and He gave it to you miraculously, then once you're saved, you can't be lost. Well, that makes sense. The problem is, it is the previous ones that are fallacious, and since they are, this one has no validity whatsoever. What's interesting is, though, that there is a huge part of the religious world today who will not accept total depravity. They will not accept unconditional election or limited atonement or irresistible grace, and yet they will hold tenaciously to the perseverance of the saints. And without these others, there is no basis for this one whatsoever. They all must either stand or fall together. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 through 12, Paul says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord of me as your prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, which for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that He is able to guard what I've entrusted Him until that day. Yes, He does say there is security, but He does not say that it is that it cannot be lost. And so, yes, there is security for the believer because we put our faith in Jesus and what He has done for us on the cross. And so our security is there, but it doesn't mean that one cannot be lost. If we look at Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 12, we see that when Simon, he was in Samaria, and Philip had gone up and preached there, and Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Simon had been a magician. He saw the apostles laying their hands on people, and they could work miracles. And he thought, boy, I can make a lot of money if I had that power. So he tried to buy the ability to lay his hands on people and to impart the Holy Spirit to them. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours. Pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. And so he says, you are totally lost because of what you're doing. Well, the one who is a true Calvinist, and I've heard this argued, would simply say of Simon, well, he never was really saved in the first place. If he's lost, then that means he never was really saved in the first place. Well, let's back up a few verses. In verse 12, it says, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike, and even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now Jesus said in Mark 16, in verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now if Jesus knew what he was talking about, and Luke wrote the truth, then Simon was saved. I don't see any way that we can possibly get around that. Paul did not teach, once saved, always saved. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians 9, he says, verse 24, do you not know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in a way that you may win, and everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body, make it my slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul says, I'm an apostle, but even I can be disqualified for this salvation. And he said, I haven't reached it yet. And in Philippians 3 and verse 12, he says, I've not already obtained it. I have not become perfect, but I press on toward that mark of the prize, the high calling of Christ Jesus. He said, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it, but he said, I just forget what's behind and I press on toward what's ahead. And so he says, let us all just press on for that goal. And so Paul did not teach that once a person was saved, that he could never be lost. Now, if Calvinism is not a true doctrine, then what does the Bible teach regarding our salvation? Well, it teaches that we all sin. It's our choice. We are sinners because we have chosen to sin. We're held accountable to God for our lives. It does teach that we are saved by grace. It's not on our merit. It's not on the works that we do that save us. We can never be good enough to deserve to be saved. Once we have sinned, the only way we can be saved is by the grace of God. And it's by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 21. We're saved by faith. But we need to understand that faith means belief and trust conjoined with obedience. James in James chapter 2 says that faith without works or deeds, without action, is dead. And so we understand then that the gospel is God's power to save. In Romans chapter 1 verses 16 and 17, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says, because in it the righteousness of God, that is, we can be made righteous, is revealed from faith to faith. And he says, the righteous shall live by faith. And so we see in that we have to obey the gospel. And he says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, dealing out retribution of those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel must be obeyed. And so, yes, we are saved by grace. We're saved by the blood of Jesus. We are saved by faith. Faith requires that we not only believe, but that we repent of our sins. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we're told that on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. In Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Faith demands confession in Jesus Christ. We read already in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, where if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And so we see that faith demands confession. Faith requires baptism also. In Galatians 3 in verses 26 and 27, he says, "You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." In Romans 6, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death." And so we are put into Christ when we are baptized into Christ. And we not only that, but we must be faithful until death. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. And then he says, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." So yes, we have to accept God's grace by faith. We have to obey the gospel to demonstrate that faith. And once we have done that, then we have to be faithful unto death if we're going to have eternal salvation. This morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we would invite you to come to Jesus in faith and obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ and have your sins washed away and have a promise of your salvation. So if you are here this morning and you have never served God, then we certainly would encourage you to come and to do that and to be a part of His body, to be a child of God.